Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Welcome, everyone. Welcome. Good to see your smiling faces. If Hunter and Nick have to rush out of here suddenly, everything's fine. This is the Science Center. It's full of scientists, and I'm sure that they'll be able to do something about it. So we're in a series right now called Be Strong and Take Heart. Great. It is great. And the kids are with us today, which is exciting. I only had to pull a couple things from my sermon to make it a little bit more kid-friendly, so that you don't have to have weird conversations with your kids when you get home today. He's like, "What's Daddy? What's Pastor Ryan talking about?" It's like, a little bit above your pay grade. But this is our yearly vision, and after we allowed the Gospel of Mark to recenter us on the story of Jesus, we really got a sense of these spiritual movements that we're invited to in our life with Jesus. That our faith journey is a journey of dynamic growth. That wherever God meets us, He moves in us and through us, and we change over time. And the more that we can articulate what those movements are, the better set up we are to understand how we're called to do that in practice. That our faith is not just a set of doctrines and dogmas to memorize, but it's actually a reality that we live into. And it's important that we learn the practices that help us to create space to encounter God and to be transformed. So we kind of finished out last week with the introduction, and I said that we need practices that can help us bridge the gap between what we struggle with today on the surface of our lives and who we're becoming on the heart level. And in the biblical world, understanding that heart, like your heart is not just your feelings, but in the biblical world. So heart is the core part of us, the eternal part. And a lot of times, especially in our modern life, we're kind of trapped on the surface of our lives. We're trapped in unhealthy thinking, unhealthy feeling, or unhealthy doing. And so much in our surrounding society kind of keeps us on that surface. And we begin to believe over time that that's who we really are. And so today, we're going to be talking about moving from loneliness to solitude. That's our major move. So this is how we're going to begin. I'm going to set a timer for 1 minute, and we're going to just sit quietly for 1 minute. There's going to be a couple of these moments through today's message just to help us to live into what we're talking about. So as I've told you many times before, it's imperative, like when we enter into stillness and silence, that we're aware of our body, like are we hunched over, are we crossed up, or whatever it might be, or are we open to receive? And are we kind of paying attention to our breathing? Because that's going to speak a lot to where we're at on the surface of our lives to help us sink deep down. So I'm going to give us a 1 minute timer for us to sit still. So let's identify the problem first. Okay, let's talk a little bit about loneliness. I don't think it'll come as a surprise to anybody in this room that we're in the midst of a loneliness epidemic in our modern society. There's been a lot more research done about this over the past decade, but it is a health crisis that we're likening to so many others that are kind of more easily identifiable, whether it's whether it's addiction or cancer. We're now recognizing that loneliness can have the same effects on us and our long-term health, our life expectancy, and many other criteria. Vivek Murthy is the Surgeon General who did a lot of research about this and said that loneliness is a public health crisis that's on the scale of the opioid epidemic or obesity in our country. And so there's a 2018 study of the Kaiser Family Foundation. They found that 1 in 5 Americans said they always or often feel lonely or socially isolated. And that was in 2018. It's only gone up. And in fact, the pandemic kind of exacerbated the problem, where we were quite literally isolated from one another for a time. And a lot of people never really came out of that that season. So there was a study by Cigna that said young adults are twice as likely to be lonely than seniors, which I find fascinating because we would often think if there's a demographic in our society that would experience loneliness, it's seniors, mostly of which because we don't actually honor the elderly, we just kind of stuff them away in a corner and forget about them, and they can tend, bless you, Zach, that was a big one. But young adults, so this is 79% of adults aged 18 to 24 report that they feel lonely compared to 41% of seniors aged 66 and older. And the crisis among young people right now is massive. And we're still kind of, it's very hard still to kind of get the research of what's happening and why it's happening. But I think one thing that's not terribly surprising is that the internet that was meant to be this great connector is actually making things worse. And especially for children and young adults who are what we call digital natives. They've grown up with a constant awareness of the internet. How many of you remember a time before the internet existed? Okay, how many of you you have always had the internet? Okay, and you've kind of always had cell phones, iPads available. Okay, so those are digital. You guys are digital natives. Okay, that's your fancy term. You're digital natives. And what's the problem? The problem is several things. It becomes like digital connection with other people becomes a replacement for actual connection with people, and part of your brain does not recognize pixels as people. That's part of the problem. It's why the internet, especially places like Facebook, are a cesspool of hatred and violence, because you don't really on a deep level recognize that as another person. It's just an obstacle to overcome. But on another level, digital connection is our pursuit of convenience over the messiness and investment of real life connection. Because we have so much more control about how we let people talk to us or what kind of information we let into our world than to actually do it in real life where there's a person and you have to learn about how to do conflict and you have to learn about how to invest. And we recognize, you know, through that kind of growth, that investment in relationship, that's where we actually create depth. But if it's always a matter of convenience in our relationships, we never really go to the difficult places that help us to grow in relationship. And so this is kind of why we're at this loneliness epidemic in our modern society that leads to a lot of major problems in our culture today. And I think you probably know what a lot of those things are. But I think loneliness has always kind of been a problem for human beings. We are relational creatures. We're made for connection. And a lot of times we tend to ignore that and we think more of ourselves as these kind of autonomous units that we're fully possessed within ourselves. And we forget that we are inherently created for relationship. And that's where a lot of the deepest beauty in life comes. And it's also where a lot of the deepest pain comes. And the scripture we're going to be looking at today is in 1 Kings chapter 19. And some of you will be familiar with this story. It's about one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah. And Elijah was, he was one of God's main guys. The story just before this, perhaps you're familiar with, Elijah gets challenged by the prophets of Baal to you know, have this big showdown between the gods, Yahweh and Baal, and who can do the thing. And so all the prophets of Baal, they come across and they set up their little pile, and they dance around, they cut themselves trying to get Baal to like burn up the offering. And then Elijah comes along. What does he do for his pile? He actually douses it in water just to make it even harder for Yahweh. And he prays, and sure enough, Yahweh burns up the sacrifice, and he wins the argument between the prophets of Baal and himself as the stand-in for Yahweh. But the amazing thing about this story, so just imagine you're Elijah. You've had this moment. You have seen like the glory of God. God came through. You prayed. God performed a miracle. You think you'd be standing like on cloud nine, right? Like I'm completely sure in my faith, like nothing can touch me. If God is for me, who is against me? And this is not what happens to Elijah. He runs away into the desert because he's so freaked out because everybody wants to kill him. And then he starts praying that he will die. You ever had that day where you run into the desert asking the Lord to go ahead and off you because you're so freaked out about everything that's happening around you? That's the moment that we're stepping into Elijah's story. So this is 1 Kings 19, beginning in the second half of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I love that that's the last little question. What are you doing here? Sometimes we're so full of chaos and frenzy that we can't slow down to say, hold on a second, like what am I actually doing here? Elijah's problem in this story was that he was being terrorized in his exterior reality. He's being chased. There's threats to kill him. But also his interior world. He's being terrorized in his interior world. He's filled with anxiety and fear and doubt. And all of that external noise and inward noise was preventing him from being able to reconnect with God to find his true confidence. And what's so beautiful about this story is it's illustrating something that all of the great mystics discover, that God whispers in silence a lot more than God shouts in the storm. And I think it's right for us to take that symbolically, that a lot of times we're looking for the big dynamic. Like we're so noisy, our lives are so noisy, we need a God who's even noisier than that to break through and to shout at us, to give us the big symbol, to give us the storm or the earthquake or the fire or whatever. And we don't realize that the way in which God desires to address the noisiness of our lives is not to be even noisier, but it's in fact to speak to us in silence. And so the antidote to loneliness is not necessarily community. It begins with learning solitude. The antidote for the noisiness of our lives that produces this deep existential loneliness in each one of us, it's not community. And that's what a lot of times we think it is. When we feel lonely, we want to reach out and we want to find community. But sometimes when we enter into community out of loneliness, that's the place where we become clingy, where we actually sabotage the relationships in our lives because they're saying, "I feel empty, I feel alone, I feel inadequate, but maybe you could complete me. Maybe you're the one that can fix me." And so when we enter into relationship, any kind of relationship, when we enter into any kind of relationship with that feeling of looking for other people to give us our value, we end up sabotaging relationships out of our loneliness. And I've always said this is the difference between being self-conscious and being self-aware. You've probably experienced that feeling when you're self-conscious, you walk into a space filled with other people, and because you feel that loneliness and because you don't trust the inherent value you have in the eyes of God, you assume everybody else, you're looking at other people and you're living as what Henry Nouwen says, you live according to the praise and blame of other people. When we're self-conscious, we assume that we're the ones that are under the microscope, that everybody's kind of looking at us, judging us, valuing us, and we start to perform to kind of meet the needs of or the assumptions that other people have or that we think that they have. But a person who is self-aware enters into community already having a firm grasp of who they truly are, how God really sees them, and their interactions with other people transforms. That I don't need your attention. I don't need you to value me. I'm not afraid of what you think about me. I already know who I am. And it dramatically shifts my approach to community. And so one solution, bad solution to our loneliness is that we rush into community in that desire to find value. But one of the other results of our loneliness is that we tend to retreat or we tend to hide, like Elijah running away into the desert and hiding in a cave. And sometimes we think that's solitude, and it's not. You can be lonely in the midst of a crowd, and you can be lonely when you're sitting hiding in a cave. And for many of us, this is where we get in our lives. When we're overwhelmed by noise, we pull away. But what we participate in when we pull away from community is no healthier than the noise that we were engaging with throughout the week. Because it's not, we haven't converted loneliness into actual solitude. We've just hidden away. And when we come back out of the cave, we're no better assured in who we think that we are or what we're called to do. Like nothing has actually transformed in us. And so the task here today is not necessarily for us just to find community, because that's going to be the answer to our loneliness, but rather the much deeper spiritual journey of recognizing that we have to convert loneliness to solitude. That's the process. If we can convert our loneliness into solitude, we recognize that God is doing something in us, so when we engage in community, it's different. That loneliness is the fear of being alone, and solitude is the joy of being alone. And when we allow God to convert our loneliness into solitude, it actually blesses our community, because community moves from being an addiction or a compulsion to being a gift. And Thomas Burton talked about this often, that you can only truly understand community from the place of solitude, and you can only choose to bless solitude from the place of community. That these things are intricately tied, but if we miss one, we kind of poison the other. And so what is it that silence and solitude are really doing for us? I think silence and solitude invite us to sit in the space where our deepest need, union with God, is met before we re-enter the noisy world of our surface lives. So we all have this deepest need, this desire for union with God. But when we kind of live on the surface of our lives, we tend to misinterpret what that is. And it's looking for value in other people, or it's looking for value in how we achieve or how we perform or how successful we are. And all these kind of surface needs and desires that we have that are really trying to address a far deeper spiritual malady that we might be struggling with. And I've come to recognize in my own life, and with many of you as we have practiced silence and solitude, that usually what you think that you want or need is not really what you think you want or what you need, right? That so often what you've perceived as the answer to the struggles that you're having in life isn't really the thing. And I think what's so profound about practicing solitude and silence with God is that when we go to that deep down place to sit quietly with God, all of our surface needs are reprioritized. And when we kind of come back out of the place of solitude, we begin to re-examine all the things that we thought that we really wanted and recognize that wasn't really what I was after. And so silence and solitude, in a very particular way, deliver us from this ATM in the sky vision of God that many of us have grown up with. That we hear, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you're like, okay, God, here's all the things that I think that I need. Here's all the stuff. I need you to give me the stuff. Like I put the dollar bill in the machine called God, and then I get the stuff. And everybody else seems to be getting the stuff, and I'm not getting the stuff. And that's where our kind of spiritual anxiety so often comes from, because we believe that those surface needs are the things that we actually want, that are actually going to fulfill us. And we continually overconsume, overperform. We become clingy in our relationships. We hide from other people. We hide from God because all of these surface needs aren't necessarily being met. But again, one of the deepest recognitions that we have from the story of Elijah and other places is that to get into that quiet place, we're challenged with these really profound questions of what is it that really, really, truly matters in life. One of the most famous Psalms. Many of you probably have this one memorized, which you absolutely should, because it's a wonderful psalm to meditate on. This is Psalm 23. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In a way, I think David is answering this question that the Zen master Rinzai asked of his followers. What in this moment is lacking? You see, our surface lives will come up with a laundry list of all the things that we don't have. We don't have the right car. We don't have the right house. We don't have enough money in our bank. We don't have the right relationships. We don't have the right outfits, whatever it is. Like, we'll say, well, there's plenty of things lacking in my life. And indeed, that's what motivates us in a profound way. I think Jenna next week is going to be talking a lot about how that converts into resentment when we're so keenly aware of what we don't have. And what silence and stillness invites us to recognize is this profound revelation that David has. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. So we're gonna take another minute of silence again to have yourself in that posture of just being open before the Lord, and to practice, to become aware of your breathing, and to ask yourself that question: what in this moment is lacking? This moment is lacking. What are you missing? What do you not have enough of? These are questions about the goodness of God. Is God actually good? And so how do we practice solitude and silence? How do we not settle for that counterfeit of just hiding in a cave and hoping things will go away, that when we enter back into the noisiness of our lives, we find that we're just as much kind of stuck in a rut as we were before? I think there's kind of three primary things that I would offer to you to help you to make a bit more of an intentional practice of silence. And I think of all the spiritual disciplines, Sabbath, which we'll talk about in this series, absolute non-negotiable. All practices are good suggestions that God has. He's like, he'd really like you to read the Bible, and he'd really like you to pray and spend some time in silence. But he commanded you to do Sabbath. So we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. I think silence is the second most important, that we have these intentional times to sit quietly before the Lord. Now, the difference between kind of Eastern and Western meditation or non-Christian and Christian is that we are trying to empty ourselves so that we can be filled with God. And that's always kind of keeping that intention front and center for what we talk about when we talk about meditation and silence and solitude. So number one, how do we practice? You have to prepare yourself by slowing down so that your mind can enter into the heart. So if you remember last week, that's what you're talking about. Prayer is the mind entering into the heart. It's the whole person being brought into the moment. And that means the renewal of our mind, so we're not constantly in like monkey brain and just like kind of scattered thinking. And it means that we're not necessarily being overrun by our emotions, but we name them, we bless them, we see them. But we're allowing a moment to bring every part of ourselves together because we're very disintegrated by all of the noise in our lives. So this is the first thing I would say, and this is true of all spiritual practice. You have to stop painting yourself a victim of your calendar. And you have to stop painting yourself a victim of all of the expectations that you have in your life. It's time to put on your big boy pants and your big girl pants and to recognize you are not a victim of any of these things. Indeed, something else that we're going to be talking about in this series is we have to convert our approach to the things that we have in life as much as the things themselves. The question I've been meditating on a lot because I do a lot of laundry is, how do I do laundry with the love of God? Because the spiritual life is not a life that is exempt from doing laundry. The spiritual life is one where that is a moment to love God well and to love other people well. And so this idea that, well, I just don't have the time. I've got so many obligations. I've got so many other things to do. You have to cut it out. You have to stop with that. And you have to commit to making the time to slow down and to prepare yourself. And in that place, once we carve out the time that we don't run into silence and solitude by accident, but we've preemptively established these rhythms of grace in our lives, is now to prepare yourself. You enter in, you consider your breathing, you consider your body posture, you're aware that it's about all of you being brought into this moment. And another wonderful way to prepare yourself is to begin by using scripture or liturgical prayers to kind of center you, to kind of give you that focus on Jesus that you might really need. You need a buffer between the noisiness of your life and silence. And I think scripture and liturgical prayer are the answer to doing that. So what I often do is I use my daily office from the Northumbria community in England. I can recite it all by heart now. And a lot of times I'll repeat the Jesus prayer, which comes to us from the Eastern tradition. It says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I'll repeat that prayer over and over and over again. And every time I'm repeating that prayer, it's kind of inviting me onto a deeper and deeper level in my life to kind of get into that space where I can be quiet with Jesus. Because we need something that leads us with intention into silence, or else we just kind of miss the moment. The second thing I would say about practicing silence is this. At first, solitude and silence may reveal to you how chaotic and frenetic your life really is. You have to learn how to befriend your distractions and then let them pass. How many of you, when you slow, like even we've had 2 separate minutes and your entire like nervous system just lit on fire? You're like, all this stuff comes up, and you're like, I gotta do laundry today, and I've got, you know, like, that's what happens to us, and that means that you're a human being. Like, that means that you're a normal person who has normal priorities in life, and that's okay. Because that's, and this is honestly why so many of us are afraid of silence and solitude, because all of our anxieties rush in. And if we can stave off anxiety through activity, through connection with people, through obligations, through making ourselves a victim of a calendar, again, I think is an anxious coping mechanism against the invitation. Like, we make excuses. Oh, I'd love to be silent before Jesus, but I really have to do this, that, and the other. A lot of times we feel defeated because when we finally sit quietly, all that stuff rushes in and we're reminded that our lives are chaos. And there's a lot of frenetic energy in our lives. Contemplation, which is really what we're talking about here, is the highest form of prayer. It's the absolute pinnacle of our prayer, to be able to sit in quiet with God. And it's the hardest to achieve. The easiest kind of prayer is to just exercise your anxieties out loud, just kind of cast them off into the universe, and maybe God's out there somewhere and he'll listen. Maybe. We don't know. That's the easiest form of prayer. The hardest form of prayer is contemplation. And a lot of times we punish ourselves for the lack of focus that we have in silence. So we beat ourselves up because we're having all of these chaotic thoughts. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're a person. And you have these things going on in your life, and it's very natural that they would enter in. But one of the mistakes that we often make, and this took me a long time to learn, and then to try to help other people to do, is that whenever those distractions kind of enter into my space when I'm trying to practice silence, I want to fight against them. Like, I want to turn against them, and I want to, like, literally, like, punch away all of the distractions and the thoughts to try to get to silence, rather than recognizing, it's not my job to fight against these things, because as a Christian, I'm a pacifist. It's my job to notice these things, to befriend them, and to let them pass. And we actually diffuse a lot of the anxieties in our lives when we just notice them and we name them and then we just let them go. And it becomes part of being in silence rather than the thing we're trying to get rid of to accomplish silence. One of the biggest things that I found here that I think is particularly helpful is don't replace noise with Christian noise, okay? And I think many of you already know what I'm talking about. Sometimes when I ask people about practices of silence and solitude, they're like, yeah, I'll just sit down and I'll just put on the latest Bethel Music CD and just soak. And I'm like, that's great, but that's not what I'm talking about. And I recognize how much of a problem I have with this, whether it's Christian noise or otherwise, just constantly having something on, you know, whether it's music or the TV or whatever. That, to me, that's a pretty big indicator that I'm so anxious that I can't be left alone to my own thoughts. And that means there probably needs to be a pivot. And so if you're at the beginning of your journey of practicing silence before the Lord and you need kind of a simple tone or some quiet meditative music in the background, okay, that can help. But those have to be training wheels for the real thing. Because if we just keep filling up noise, like space with Christian noise instead of secular noise, we're not really going to be better off in the long run. And then finally, the third and final thing that I would say is to ask the Lord to give you an anchor word to ground you when your mind begins to wander, okay? So what happens, you know, maybe we pray the liturgical prayers, we read scripture, we're entering, the mind is entering into the heart, we're there, we are seeing the distractions flood in, but we notice them, we name them, we befriend them, we let them pass, but we can feel a little bit unmoored. A couple weeks ago, I was in kind of anticipation of this, kind of practicing, as I said, a time of silence. So using my daily office and the Jesus prayer to kind of get myself into a place of quiet. And then in that moment, I just asked the Lord, Lord, give me a word that I can kind of hold on to that is an anchor. It brings me back into the moment when I start to drift. And before my mind's eye, the word believe just kind of came out and kind of sat in front of it, presented itself to me. I said, okay. And that became my word. So whenever I started to drift, I would just come back to focusing on the word believe. For some people, it's asking the Lord for a word or a phrase. Maybe it's something that stuck out to you in prayer. Maybe it isn't. Maybe for some of you, it's an image or an icon that helps to keep you anchored. But to ask the Lord to give you an anchor word that grounds you when you begin to wander, and a word that becomes like breathing. So as you breathe in and out, you just continue to repeat that word to yourself to keep you centered. It's just to believe, to believe, to believe. And that helps so much the wandering. And it's practice over time that you begin to see the fruit of this. All spiritual practices, their success is measured by you showing up in them. And if you judge yourself by the product in that 2-minute stretch, 4-minute stretch or whatever, you're always technically going to be failing. But again, that's because of your performative religious mindset that you've been trained into by our entire society. Just showing up is success. And when you release yourself of the expectation that you have to do it right every single time, and you continue to show up and be faithful because it's the right thing to do, over time you'll see that it becomes more and more a part of your relationship with God. And you will actually begin to cherish these moments of silence and stillness with the Lord. I love the story of a New York Times reporter who goes out to Calcutta to interview Mother Teresa towards the end of her life. And he's asking her about her prayer life, that she says she's one who believes in praying without ceasing. And he says, so what do you say in prayer? Like, what are your, you know, he's imagining like Mother Teresa must have the most mind-blowing prayers written out. And she says, well, I mostly just sit there. He says, wow. So what does the Lord say to you? And she says, well, he mostly just sits there too. Again, if my only relationship with God is the need to say something, and that most of the things I'm saying are me just asking for things from God, I need to re-examine that relationship. If I can't just sit in the presence of God and be content that maybe all God wants to do is just sit in my presence and be content, my relationship is a lot more transactional than I thought it was. And that's why I think this practice is so vital, because it gets to the core of our desire just to be in union with God. No need to ask anything of him. No need to say anything, that we can just be there and be still. So we're going to practice this. We're going to use the prayers that I use each morning in my daily office. And rather than the band coming up and there being a really cool tone and probably, I don't know, D minor?
Yeah, sure.
Sure. We're not going to do that, because I want the band to be able to practice this as well. So there's going to be some prayer, some call and response. And then I'm going to call the band up. And we're going to continue on in musical worship. But I want you to see, are you different? Is it changed when you come back out of that quiet place with the Lord? If it reprioritizes all the things that you think that you want or you need. So again, get into a posture of receptivity, making sure that you're not so closed up. I like to take an inventory of my body when I do this. I start at my feet and I kind of work up and I look, oh man, is there some tension? Like, usually I have like a lot of tension in my hips. I have to open them up a little bit, or maybe my hands are really tight or something. And then kind of coming up and realizing like, oh my gosh, my like eyes are all squinched up, you know, or I'm grinding my teeth or something. And literally just to like open all of that up. Not yet. We'll get the timer on in a couple minutes. So to be in that posture of receptivity and recognizing like, oh yes, I'm genuinely now mentally, emotionally, and physically open before the Lord. So we're going to pray together, and then I'm going to set a timer for 2 minutes. One thing I have asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Who is it that you seek? Do you seek him with all your heart? Do you seek him with all your soul? Do you seek him with all your mind?
Amen. Lord, have mercy.
Do you seek him with all your strength?
Amen. Christ, have mercy.
To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's good that we reflect on these practices, what's happening in us in those spaces. Do we feel that sense of anxiety or being overwhelmed? Are we able to slip into that place easy enough? Does God speak to us one particular thing? Does he just offer us his presence? The more we're reflective of what it looks like for us to actually do these practices, not just in general humanity, the more we can own those practices and integrate them as part of our journey of growing in intimacy with God. And I really believe this is the kind of simple practice that moves you from loneliness to solitude, that it blesses how you see yourself, it blesses your relationships, how you participate in community. But mostly what it does is it blesses your relationship with God. It reprioritizes why you come to him. Is God just there to meet all of your needs? Or is he truly, as we find in scripture, is he truly your friend that you can just sit quietly in his presence and he in yours, and that be enough to find that contentment, to answer the question, what in this moment is actually lacking? So to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to pray another prayer that helps us to be in the moment as we continue on in musical worship. Christ as a light, illumine and guide me. Christ as a shield, overshadow me. Christ under me, Christ over me, Christ beside me, on my left and my right. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all powerful. Be in the heart of each to whom I speak, in the mouth of each who speaks unto me. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all powerful. Christ as a light, Christ as a shield, Christ beside me, on my left and my right. Amen. Let's worship.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.